at our annual business meeting, we are going to be, I don't remember what the language was, but we're going to be voting to keep on one or two of our elders. I don't think we've decided how or who, but our constitution says that every other year, each elder needs to go up for, do you remember what the word was? Something like that. Yeah, just making sure that we still want them to be elder. It's kind of a lifetime appointment with confirmation, which is kind of interesting. But anyway, so we're going to be starting that this year, and so we want to make sure that you, the congregation, understand the office and role of elder, by which you can examine whether the people that are currently serving you are doing so to your liking, I guess. Maybe to God's liking would be a better way of wording that. And then also we have a new person that we're going to be nominating for the position of elder at our annual business meeting. It's not going to be necessarily to replace one, but we need more elders, and so we're in the process of doing that. And so for all of those reasons, and it's just good to know, we're examining the office of elder, but I also don't want it to be that's not my position, so I can just, you know, get in all my vacation time here over the next several weeks during this series. And so I really want to use this as an opportunity to not only examine the office of elder, but really to examine what is the role of the church in society, right? Because we often kind of compartmentalize a lot of things in the United States. And right now, our society is tearing at the fabric, right? And so we need to understand, how are these things supposed to work together, right? And so last week we looked at this institution of marriage, right? And how does that fit together? And we read that guy that said the church really doesn't have anything to do with marriage. And if we look back at the early church, they weren't doing anything with marriage. And that's true. But does that true that the church then has no role to play in marriage? And we looked at this passage about the family where, you know, Jesus said that, you know, that I came to bring a sword on the earth to divide the families. And, you know, that's kind of like a really confusing thought when we're taught, hey, honor your father and mother. And so I want to kind of examine these seams and say, okay, where do they fit together? How do they fit together? And what is the role of each? Because in marriage, right, the family does have an important role to play. It's not just the church that has a role to play. The family has a very important role to play in marriage. The state has an important role to play in marriage. And the church has an important role to play in marriage. They all have a role to play. But their role is all to do God's will. And that was kind of what I hoped you took away from our sermon last week. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up and go from this morning. God's institutions are to implement God's will. And that might seem very, you know, basic. But in the world that we live in today, we need to be reminded of that, right? The church is an institution, not of the people, of God, right? Christ is the head of the church. We need to be reminded of that. As elders, our job is not to try to figure out what we think the church ought to be doing. Our job is to be faithful to what Jesus wants the church to be doing. But that's the same for the family. That's the same for the government. That's the same for us as individuals. So I want to go back to this family concept here. And I want to read this passage again that we looked at last week. Christ is dividing the family. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those in his own household." Does anybody ever have that problem? No? Oh, that's good. Our house is the only one. Oh, you guys have that problem too. A man's enemies will be those of his own household, and he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is Christ saying here? Well, we read this verse in Sunday school, and I think this helps us to understand this relationship of Christ, the Father, and the Son. And that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and it says this, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so, here's the deal. We always really like to focus on, hey, women, you should submit to your husbands, right? And the Bible does teach that. Wives ought to submit to their husbands, right? But in every way that the wife should submit to the husband should be submitting to Christ. Right? And so when you have Christ saying this is what ought to be done, and then you have a father and mother working together to say, oh no, let's do this over here. What ought the son to do? Right? What ought the son to do? It puts him in a bad position. Puts him in a difficult spot. And Christ is coming to challenge us to say, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow what I want you to do? Or are you going to say family comes first? Right? The reality is, when the Father is following Christ and teaching the Son to follow Christ, there is no division. Right? There is no division. But when the Father is not following Christ, and the Son then is compelled by love for God, then we have division. We go back to that verse, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In this culture, the Jewish culture, at this time, to say, I'm going to follow Christ, it meant leaving your family. It meant being rejected by your family. Some of you have felt that persecution. Or maybe I should say pressure. By family, right? Maybe leaving another religion, or maybe, you know, finding Christ, and maybe your parents feel judged, or hey, what was what we did not enough for you, right? The reality is that when we choose to change our alliance from family to Savior, Jesus, there is a level of division that comes. It's natural. It's good. So then the question is, what is the church's role in that? What role does the church play? Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them to go into where? Judea? Israel? Where? Everywhere. The ends of the earth, and to do what? To make disciples and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded. Right? That's what a disciple is, right? Somebody who observes the teachings of another person and follows them. And so that is what the church's role is. The church is given a mission to go into the world and to call the world back to following Jesus. And so when we look at the marriage, this institution of marriage, what is the church's role? What is the church's role? It is to proclaim and to defend Christ's teaching on marriage. And we looked at that last week. But I want to just conclude that whole sermon with this paragraph. Now, what institution is responsible for the teaching, implementing, and maintaining of Christ's view of marriage? That can only be the church. The church is the body of Christ's followers, and therefore the church as an institution is given authority to teach and to raise up disciples to follow the commands and teachings of Christ. This includes Christ's teachings about salvation as well as marriage, the state's authority, and even the proper understanding of the familial bond. So in the past, the church exercised its authority to preserve the teachings of Christ in marriage and instituted what we call holy matrimony to exercise authority over those who wanted a marriage that honors God through controlling how one could enter and how one must persevere in that marriage. Let us remember that it is not our own desires that make a marriage union, but God's authority that makes it. And when we break it, we dishonor Him more than any other person or institution. So, the church has a role in marriage. And that role is to preserve Christ's teachings on marriage. And this morning, we are now going to look at another institution, which is government. And we're going to examine what is the church's role when it comes to government, right? What is government's role? What is the church's role? And where do they meet, right? And when do they meet? When they meet, who wins? That's an important thing to understand too, right? Now, our church constitution says there is a wall, right? There is a division of church and state. Never the two shall meet. No, it doesn't say that. The reality is they overlap all the time. We do have this phrase of a separation of church and state that is built into our culture. It's built into the fabric of our nation, right? We learn about it. We know it. There is a separation, a division of church and state. And we recognize it even in our own church constitution. What that means is there is a different role to play for each of these institutions. The church is not the state, and the state is not the church. It's important to understand that because in the past, if you look at the Old Testament, those two were essentially combined at the hip, right? If you wanted to be a member of God's people, you had to become a member of a country, Israel, right? The state was the people of God. They were combined at the hip. But in the New Testament, Israel as a nation was set aside in Christ was sacrificed so that the whole world could become the people of God. And then Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, welcomed the Gentile community into the people of God, the church. And so in the New Testament, we have a separation where the state is over here doing their job, and the church is over here doing its job. And so we're going to look real quickly at what is the government's role according to God's word. And before we do that, I want to set the scene because we're going to look at Romans 13. But a lot of times we look at Romans 13 in its own little window, right? Its own little box. You say, here's the government, here's the Bible's teaching on government, right? But Romans 13 was not a separate letter to the Roman church. It was part of a whole letter to the church. And the whole letter to the church is about the gospel, right? It's about living the Christian life, and it's really about laying a theological understanding for living the Christian life. How do we understand what faith in God means? How does it relate to the Old Testament? How do we get rid of our sin problem? Paul goes through and answers a ton of questions. And at the end of Romans, or towards the end of Romans, he starts saying, okay, what does that mean practically? Let's step out of the theology class or Bible class for a second, and let's talk about tomorrow when you go to work. What does that mean for you, right? And so that's what he starts doing in Romans 12. Romans 12 is about how do we walk out our faith, and Romans 14 is about Christian liberty and all that sort of stuff. In Romans 13, at the end of Romans 12, God says, hey, I don't want you to go out running around and pursuing justice, vigilante justice against people, right? Back in the Old Testament, you had the Avenger of Blood, right? The Avengers of Blood's job, like the Kinsman Redeemer, was instead of redemption, it was the same person, but his job was to go and get justice for your family member who was killed or harmed. And there were cities of refuge. You can go back and read that portion. But the idea was, in the Old Testament, it was very much a familial thing, a kinsman thing, to pursue justice for your family member, for yourself. And now Jesus is saying, hey, I don't want you to do that anymore. And in Romans 12, he says, do not repay evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Right? Don't go out and spend your time focused on getting even with people. And then in Romans 13, he says, one of the ways that he gets a vengeance, the Lord gets vengeance, is through his minister of justice. But before we get to Romans 13, I want to read one passage. Romans 8, 1, 2, and 6. There is no condemnation for those who walk in the Spirit. This is an important backdrop to understand Paul's message in Romans 13. Because you got to understand this. Paul is writing to Jewish believers, or at least believers, they're probably Jews, or they are heavily influenced by Judaism. And so they understand the law. They understand the role of the law in their daily life, right? It was very important to them. Everything they did was according to the law, according to God's law. And so when Paul says in Romans 8, 1 through 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What we understand to apply to the church on Sunday morning, they understood to apply to every single moment of every single day of their life. Because that's when they were living out the law. They were under the law and they were living it out every day. And when Paul says, hey, you don't have to worry about this anymore. You are no longer stand condemned under the law. They're like, what? I don't have to do all of these rituals anymore? How freeing would that be, right? How freeing would it be to know that you don't have to say this morning prayer? Like, I can say the morning prayer, or I don't have to say the morning prayer, and it's okay, either way, right? My salvation doesn't depend on me doing all these things. And then Paul continues on with this train of thought in verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded, meaning the law, focused on the law, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so Paul is teaching them, hey, take the focus off of the daily task, the living out the law in our flesh, the focus on just all of these things. And put them on our heart. That's really what God was intended all along, was to examine the heart. Where is this coming from? Stop being focused on the flesh. Focus on the Spirit. And so, think about this. Your whole world was focused and wrapped around pleasing God through performance, right? Pleasing God by fulfilling the law. And now Paul is telling them that's not the way to please God anymore. It's not by doing this, that, and the other thing. It's by love. It's by seeking God's honor, seeking God's love, and sharing it with others. And you might wonder, if that's our new reality, if that's the new covenant that we are now a part of, this covenant of freedom and grace and mercy and love, right? This beautiful thing that God's given to us, why on earth would I want to listen to some pagan guy telling me what to do and how to live my life, who calls himself emperor? Why on earth would I even care what that guy has to say? If I don't even have to listen to the Jewish teachers anymore, if I don't have to follow their commands, why on earth would I follow any other person in what they believe? And so that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans 13. Why should we obey human authority? Why should we obey government? And so he says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God, and therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Why should we obey human authority? Because a human authority is God's authority. There is no authority but what God has given to us, right? And there's different forms of authority, but all of it, all real authority comes from God. And so we ought to obey God. And so the argument is, there, one, we should listen to them because their authority comes from God. The second is because they punish evil and not good. Verse 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we should listen, one, because their authority comes from God, and two, because their ministry is one of justice, to punish those who do evil. And the third is for our own conscience's sake. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Why do we respect government authority? Because government has been placed there by God to perform a good ministry, the ministry of justice. And God is a God of justice. God is a God of mercy and justice. And you cannot separate those two. Because to separate mercy from justice would be to say, God just wants to show mercy and he doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care how you've been hurt, right? I remember visiting one of the kids at our home, and you're saying, I shared a prayer that they could pray for salvation, and she says, you're telling me that all the person who abused me has to do is recite that prayer and God doesn't care about what happened to me? No. Our God is a God of justice. He weeps when people are hurt, oppressed. He gets angry. And he wants justice. And he says, don't worry about vengeance because I'm going to get even with them. I will take it out on them myself. So we cannot separate God's mercy and justice. Government is God's minister of justice. The church is God's minister of grace. And so let's look at this time in the early church when there was a conflict between the government and the church. And we must conclude that the church submits to God's authority. Okay, Acts 4, 13 through 17, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing that they had been the man who had been healed by them was standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evidence to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, the name of Jesus. And so God performed a miracle through Peter and James, and the people were giving God praise, and the religious leaders came out and said, we cannot have this. These people are, we got rid of this Jesus. We killed him, right? So we could keep control over the people. And here, they're at it again. We got to put a clamp down on this. And so they said, don't be speaking about that man anymore. And do not preach in his name. And so they called them back in and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. And since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. What were they afraid of? They wanted to do a lot more to Peter and James, right? Or Peter and John, I'm sorry. Who were they afraid of? The people, right? Why? Because the people knew what was right. And even the authority has to have an air of legitimacy about them, right? Even when they know they're doing wrong, there has to be an air of legitimacy. Otherwise, the people will righteously rebel against that authority. And so they asked the leaders, well, you decide who we should obey. Should we obey you or should we obey God? Right? And sometimes, even today, we are being put in that position. Whom should we obey? Should we obey God or should we obey the government? That was the question. Then we see right after that, after being let go, after standing in front of the religious government authorities, after being thrown in jail, let out of jail, they go and gather together with the church. Acts 4, 23 through 31 says, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That your purpose determined before to be done. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Evidently, they didn't have Romans 13 that told them, oh no, you can't do that. You just got to do whatever the government tells you. Did they not know about that teaching of Paul? That just, no, we don't We don't do anything to disobey government authority. Whatever the government says, that's what God says. They didn't evidently didn't have that teaching yet. And so this is how they responded in Acts chapter 5, 26 through 32, when they were arrested again and brought before to face trial again. It says this: the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they, what? They feared the people. That's important. Why would they fear the people? Because the people have this other institution called the conscience. And they know what's right. They don't have to come to church and say it's wrong to beat up innocent people. You don't have to go to church to know that. Any atheist, any pagan can tell you that. Right? And the people have this thing called a conscience. And when they see something done, being done that is wrong, they say, we cannot stand for this. We cannot stand by and allow this to happen. And so they feared the people. Why? Because the people had a moral compass. And they wouldn't allow them to do what they wanted to do because it was wrong. Then the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring on this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said this: we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Who gets the Holy Spirit? The ones who obey. Romans 13 did not rebuke or change this teaching. Romans 13 is not, you must obey at all times. Romans 13 is, the reason we listen to government authority, even though government authority cannot condemn us spiritually in any way, is because that authority is from God and we listen to God and obey God, right? Because they're to punish evil and for our own conscience' sake. But when government goes against your conscience and God's word, we have something called our own responsibility to God as individuals to do what is right. I do not believe in the divine right of kings. I don't think any of the early apostles believed in the divine right of kings. John the Baptist died not for his faith. John the Baptist did not die because he identified Christ as the coming Messiah. John the Baptist died because he called out the king for marrying, for committing adultery. And we as Christians are to be the salt and light of the earth. We are to preserve a culture that honors God. And we do that by calling out what is wrong, by standing for Christ's teachings, and for standing for our own conscience. We do that as a church. We do that individually. We do that as subjects to the government. But most importantly, and most of all, we are God's creation. We are God's family. And we ought to be about doing God's will. And so anytime any man whether it be a father, whether it be a government official, or any other position, we say, I'm going to obey God rather than man. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in this wonderful, beautiful place to proclaim your word, your will, to those around us. To search the pages of Scripture, to find the teachings that you have for us that apply to this day and this age, and to stand on its truth and to proclaim it, even as those around us are lost in madness, confusion, hopelessness, despair, evil, wickedness. You have given us the opportunity to both share your love and to reach out to people who are discouraged, confused, not understanding why their beliefs don't bring the happiness and peace that they would desire. We're in this place where we're given this opportunity to reconcile the world to you. And it seems like a lot of times the world does not want to be reconciled. And so we have this place of being the called out people of God, living lives separate from the world, but at the same time being in the world and not being of the world. And it can get confusing sometimes. It can get discouraging and stressful and frustrating. But Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us. Lord, that we would be bold to speak out when government oversteps its bounds, when government goes too far, and we would say that's not what God intended for you to do. That's not the right thing for you to do. It's not your place. Let us do that in every institution, even in the church. Let us be committed to following your will in all things. That you be recognized as the true King of glory. That you are the one that we live our life to honor. We don't worship government. We worship God. Let us obey him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for our last song, To God Be the Glory.